a 16th century disciple's journey. So we've been looking here in the last 4 or 5 weeks at Old Testament disciples. We looked at Abraham and Jacob. We looked at Joseph, Joshua. And we noticed that all these people, their journey of discipleship was anything but simple, easy to deal with, and easy to understand. They learned a lot as they went through this. And so we've been looking back there. But today's October 31st, and I said, we need to jump ahead to the 16th century. And so we'll look at the story of Martin Luther today. And so let's look at our notes, and then we'll begin. I know we've got a lot of stuff written down here, and I tried to eliminate as much of the black as possible. But anyway, we'll just quickly look down his life to see what it looked like in his lifetime. So fast forward from 1400 BC, which was Joshua's story, to 1500 AD. The journey of a disciple is still divinely crafted to reflect maximum glory back to the Father. History has advanced by nearly 3,000 years, but every newborn believer continues to have his or her personal journey of transformation and restoration to the Creator's image. Names, faces, events, and crises differ, but the end goal remains unaffected. And the Greek word there for the goal is metathesis, which means change. Change, metathesis. Or if we look at metathesis, meta, overarching, big, thesis, theme. The big theme of all our lives is change. Not just physical change, born as newborns till the time we draw our last breath, but also in many other ways, and especially spiritually, because we understand that when we're born, we are born in a spiritual dead place. And so our change for all of us, nobody's exempted from this, the change that God has planned for us in this life is to go from this unchanged dead spirit to be transformed by the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross so that we might be transformed into the Father's image that was broken during the fall. I've been listening lately because I love this song, the Leonard Cohen song, Hallelujah. And there are so many you can find it. All you got to do is on YouTube is type in Hallelujah and you'll find about 60 versions of it. But there's one line that he uses in his verses that I think really reflects our brokenness. And he just says, we're not offering these things. It's not our cries. It's nothing else. It's just a broken hallelujah. And I think the image of the Father, when it was broken in us, we have all the same desires. We have all the same drive, but it's broken. And so we push forward into things, and this is how all things get distorted, because we're still aiming for the Father, but it's broken. We have a broken window in the back foyer, or at least it was broken. I don't know whether it got fixed or not yet, but it's really beautiful the way this window broke. I don't know if you've had a chance to see it or not, but it's like a stained glass. It's all broken in tiny little pieces. It's all together, but it's just spider webbed with cracks all through it. And nobody's ever come forward to say who did it, but that's really not the issue. It's really nice. It looks very nice. If it would just stay that way and not fall apart, we'd probably keep it that way, but we'll probably have to repair it. But that broken image, when you no longer can see clearly, and so our lives, when we're broken, when we haven't received the fullness the Father has for us, our lives are like a broken hallelujah. We desire to be like the Father, but we don't know that. We've lost the real goal, so we're still trying, and it turns out in this broken hallelujah. So I think that's what this thing is. Our goal, our lives, the end goal is change. So let's look at Martin Luther. His birth date is the 10th of November, 1483. He was born into a fairly, not a well-to-do family necessarily, but certainly a family that had come a long way from their peasant roots. His father owned a copper mine, and so, you know, they certainly weren't at the bottom of the social scale at that point. And so he had some privileges, and he was certainly able to get some schooling. So this number one here, the 1501 through 1505, he's a student. He's a student at the University of Erfurt, or however you pronounce that word in German. And he spends a lot of time. He does, in 1 year, he earns his bachelor's degree, and then in 3 years, he earns a master's degree. And he's, you know, he just moves forward. He's an excellent student, apparently, and he's moving ahead. And soon as he finishes with his master's degree, his father has decided that Martin really needs to study law because he really wants him to move ahead and even get ahead of where his father has come from his peasant roots. And so he's determined that his son is going to excel. And because his father was insistent, Martin is going on and he's enrolled in law school at the same university. And number two, in 1505, during the summer, there's a crisis. You know, this is what we can anticipate. And it's actually something like Paul's crisis on the road to Damascus. He's on his way back to law school, and he gets caught in a thunder and lightning storm. And he's out in the middle of nowhere, which is a pretty dangerous place to be in one of those storms. And so he's running and trying to find some cover, which there isn't any, and he's, you know, the lightning is striking all around him, and he's terrified. And finally, he offers up this, like a foxhole prayer. God, if you save me, I'll become a monk. You know, he was just terrified for his very life. And then, fortunately or unfortunately, depending, he was saved during that that lightning storm. He didn't die. But then he realized, I've made a vow. I made a vow to the Lord that if you save me in this thunderstorm, I will become a monk. He took that extremely seriously, and he got up from there, and he determined, I cannot go to law school. So he returned home, announced to the chagrin of his father that he was going to become a monk. After he'd been accepted at law school, his father was not excited. They threw a big party, and from that point, his friends accompanied him. After the party, they accompanied him to the monastery, and it was a closed monastery, which means he'd be cut off, cloistered from the world. He would just stay and live the rest of his life in the monastery. And so he bid his friends goodbye at the door, and he said, I see you today, but after that I will see you no more. And he enters into the monastery. So that was in the summer of 1505, and then the next period of his life goes through apprenticeship. Number three is apprenticeship. And he learns, or he's struggling to learn the life of the monastery to become a monk. Now, Martin Luther was a man of many wild passions, and he was not a quiet guy. He was not refined in his style at all. And so as he's trying to learn what it's like to live as a monk, he's going crazy because he has all kinds of demonic stuff happening to him. And the more he prays and the more he fasts, and he beats himself and forces himself to sleep on cold stone floors and all this, the more he does that, the more he's aware of his sinfulness. And he just paces in his cell all the time, confessing and confessing and confessing. And finally, his supervisor just said, Martin, we need to do something more with you because this isn't working. You know, you're not finding peace here. The more he was in that situation, the worse it got for him. And so he's doing this in fulfillment of this vow, which he's being faithful to. So finally, his supervisor has him ordained to the priesthood, which means he's going to leave the monastery. He's not going to stay in the monastery. He's going to become a priest and a teaching priest at a university. And so he goes back to school, earns his PhD in theology. And so he's now got the highest degree of learning possible, but not to become a lawyer, as was originally planned, but now he's going to be a professor of biblical studies at the university. So his life has taken a complete change. Now he is in this religious order, but not as a monk, but as a teaching priest. So number four, he's from 1507. Here's where the crisis builds up. From 1507 to about 1517, he does in-depth scripture study for his teaching, preparing his classes, and a continuation of all his studies for his PhD. He delves into scripture. He just has to delve in. He has to find answers. He wants to be the very best he can. He is driven for this, and so he learns for himself so that he can answer his students. And as he studies scripture, as he looks at it for himself, as he considers what he's reading, he's finding things that are disturbing to him. And he's finding things in the established church that are practices and teachings that just don't seem to jive very well with what he's studying and what he's learning as he reads. And so there's a passage. Let's read this passage that was a huge change for him in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the passage that opened his eyes and helped him to see something that he had not seen before, something that he had not been taught before. As a matter of fact, something that had actually been taught against. And so let's read what he's reading here. He's making this personal. He's studying this to the point that this becomes almost a memorized passage for him. So this is Paul's opening paragraphs to the church at Rome, and so let's read the first 17 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Christ Jesus for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now that may not be something that really stuns us and knocks us off our seats and makes us go, wow, I've never seen that before. But for Martin, at the beginning of the 16th century, the church, you know, anytime you establish something and it becomes an organization, it has a tendency to want to shift off course. And, you know, and our lives are the same. You know, we need constant redirection. I don't think I'm the only one. So the church had, in Martin's ideas, as he studied scripture, had veered off from the central issue of what the gospel was all about. And so he was reading here, and it's this last verse, this quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, the righteous will live by faith. And he was so struck by this. Our faith is critical. Our faith in God is central here. It's not obedience to church doctrines. It's not about going just for confession. It's not just about these other things that are added, but it is our faith is central, and God does it. It's a work of God from beginning to end. And the more he studied Scripture, the more he was convinced of this, and the more he got convinced of that, the more he realized that he was becoming more and more and more at odds with the teaching of the church of which he was a part. And so, as a professor and as a lifelong student, he began realizing there are things that need to be discussed here. And so, as he approached the end of October, on October 31st, so 493 years ago today, he wrote up 95 theses, 95 statements, where he challenged, in number 5, challenged certain practices of the church. And he took these statements, and what was standard for the day, the church door there in the city of Wittenberg, they would post things, post announcements and various things. It was kind of a central thing in the city. And so he took these 95 statements and he nailed them up on the door of the church, inviting a discussion of anyone at Wittenberg who would like to discuss some of these things he's putting forward. It was a scholarly exercise. It was a standard practice of the day. And so he put them up there and said, we'll be discussing them at such and such an hour. If anyone is not able to join us for this discussion, write to us, write down your responses to some of these things. And so I downloaded from the internet, which Martin Luther didn't have access to, but I downloaded an English translation, and I'm not going to read them, but I just want to post them this morning. So just a second. I'm not sure whether he put them in a scroll form or not, but they didn't have the website listed at the bottom of each page, but they weren't paginated either, I don't think. So, but all he's doing is inviting discussion for these things because his spirit is so troubled by these things that seem to be out of sync, out of order, and he really was not intending that this become, that this go viral. He did not intend that at all. This was a Wittenberg thing amongst the scholarly people in the city to come and discuss these issues. Well, it was not to be, and so in a very, very short time, even though they did not have our ability to do these things, these theses, the 95 of them, were copied and copied and copied, and they covered Germany. They just went everywhere, and it basically started a wildfire. And so 493 years ago today, these were posted, and we never really found out what the discussion was in Wittenberg. It went far beyond just the boundaries of the city. And so, but it was to invite a discussion of what do others think about these things that I've written? Do you see a problem based on Scripture? And so they were studying, and all that he had seen, this was a huge thing for him, and it certainly became even more than he anticipated. So obviously the word gets out, the word gets to Rome, gets to the Pope. Nobody is happy with this because he is basically seen as a heretic, challenging the church, challenging situations, challenging teachings and practices which have been adopted by the church, and they're done. One of them, and you've probably heard this word, indulgences, they were people were able to purchase, they were able to buy an indulgence, which meant their sin could be forgiven if they would pay money for it. And it would also, people could even buy an indulgence for someone who had already died to get them out of purgatory. And Martin was most upset about that practice that was going on, basically usury for people who hardly had any money, who would scrape together enough money to buy these indulgences so they could be promised that their sins would be forgiven. And one of the things that the money was being used for was to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And he just thought that was a terrible thing, and thought that the Pope had plenty of his own money, that he could have just built the cathedral on his own, not taking it from the poor people. So he was very much an angry prophet as he was going through these kind of things. And so he's put these things, he's still not a very old man in 1517, and so he's being catapulted basically onto the world scene now as someone who was agitating against the church and did not become a very popular thing. So there were all kinds of rebellions that were spawned because of this, as people started seeing what Martin was doing and saying, and they believed it, and they took up their own cause. And so Martin's name got attached to all kinds of rebellious groups around, which made it even worse for him. So in 1521, there's a Diet of Worms Council. Now, this doesn't mean they ate worms. Diet was a word for a religious gathering, and Worms was the name of the city. So nobody was eating them. So he's called to this thing as basically to renounce, to recant the teachings, because he is a prolific writer, and in the four intervening years he has written books and pamphlets. He has just gone crazy with this information that we need to be addressing these abuses and these difficulties in the church. And so he's done a lot of pamphlets and books and brochures that have been distributed everywhere. And so he's called now in 1521 to come before the Pope and renounce all these things or be branded a heretic. And so he's brought there. And if you've seen the movie Luther, which I think is a phenomenal movie, that would be great to watch. They've done a great job with that. But so he's brought there, held in a cell, and then brought in before this august body, and they have a table set up in the room with copies of all these things he's written, all his books, all his brochures, pamphlets, everything. And they say, "Are these yours?" And he says, "Yes." And they're demanding that he recant of these teachings. And he's so concerned to do the right thing, he asks for more time. And so they hold off until the next day so he can talk with other people and say, "How do I respond to this?" And never ever really wanting to be branded as a rebel, and just wanted people to discuss the issues that he was finding. And so they bring him in the next day, and of course that's his famous speech. He just says, "I cannot, unless someone can point out to me clearly with reason and logic from Scripture how my writings are wrong, then I cannot and I will not recant, because it is not good to go against conscience. So here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." That was basically his speech. And that's his famous speech. And so as a result of that, then the next day he was excommunicated from the church and labeled an outlaw, an enemy of the church, which, now, there was one church. And so here he is as a believer and as a disciple of Jesus, and now he has been ousted from the church. He's considered anathema. He is considered to be damned. He's outside the fellowship now of the church. This is a huge thing, to be excommunicated. And so they somewhat say he can go, you know, he's able to leave now and go back home. And even though they were out to have him killed, but a friend of his has him captured and taken back to his castle, and he's hidden there for a year while he continues to write. So Martin's life is, at this point, he's an outlaw. He's on the run from the church, and he is in grave danger. But the danger seems to up his adrenaline level, and he just keeps on writing and keeps on writing. So that number seven here in the notes, in 1522, the German New Testament was published. He translated from the Greek the entire New Testament. For the very first time, the German people had scripture in their own language. It was never there before, it was never translated before. The priests would teach it, and that's all they really knew of scripture, is what they heard from priests. They never had copies of scripture for themselves. And so he's doing this thing. He's saying, this is not something the church gives us or puts on us. Our salvation is a personal one-on-one with God experience, and we need to understand our personal standing. It's not something the church confers on us like an honorary degree. And so he was determined that the church would have available to it, all the members, copies of the scripture. Now, of course, it was true that many of the peasants especially were illiterate, and so that created some difficulties, but at least it was available to people who could read and could actually make it more available to the general populace. So as he's moving through, now he's in number eight, a former nun, one of several nuns that were rescued who were being persecuted for their following these new teachings. He married Katharina von Bora. They had six children, but he was a priest. He had taken vows of chastity in the church, celibacy. Now he's realizing that that's not what God suggested at all, that he doesn't see now from his study of scripture that that's what God intends. And so several other priests have already married, but when Martin Luther got married, basically that opened the door. That opened the way for people to say, you know, we don't really see scriptural evidence that a priest needs to be single. And so it opened the door, so nearly all Protestant denominations now have married priests, married pastors. Praise God. So, you know, but it started with Martin. He really began that, and he kind of verified that that was going to be a good thing and where it needed to go. And so he's now still writing, he's still vehement. He's not a, you know, easygoing, gentle kind of guy. He is fiery, and he is crude, and he offends people all the time, and he attacks them, and he even tried to apologize back in 1521 before the Pope. He apologized for the tone of his writings. He said, I was too blunt, I was too rude, I'd like to apologize for that, but the content I can't change. I can't change the problems that I'm seeing. And so he writes things that horrify some people. And I was just looking at a website just yesterday where Martin Luther, they're doing a whole lot of quotes from him, but it's Martin Luther the Heretic. And so there's still websites that see Martin Luther as the divider of the church, the enemy of the church, and, you know, deserves to be excommunicated, deserves to pass into oblivion and all that. But then there are other people who thought he was the greatest thing, and so some of his things that people were upset about were his bold statements. And so in the 16th century, to write things that Martin Luther would write, and, you know, I'll just quote one, and I'm quoting, he says, "You can tell the devil to kiss my ass," end of quote. And they said, like, well, even in the 21st century, people might be upset with that kind of language. But this is the type of bluntness and boldness and directness that he had that would shock people. And it's like, well, that's no way for a priest to talk. Nobody, you shouldn't be using this kind of vulgar language. And, you know, he was a man of the people. and he was a man who understood, and he had a desire for these people to understand. So he gave all his life from the moment of that thunder and lightning storm. His life was turned around. It was not at all what his father had anticipated. It's not at all what he anticipated. He certainly didn't realize that this journey that the father had put him on to study, and his superior who wanted him taken out of the monastery and given an active role outside the monastery, would put him in this position of being at odds with the established church. And then not so much just at odds, but actually to be excommunicated and considered an enemy of the church. So he lives out his years, their children. He ends up completing the translation of the entire Bible. So in the 30s, number 9, the translation of the German into German of the whole Bible was one more of his accomplishments, and many, many other writings as well. And he finishes at the end of his life. He dies at the age of 62, and I think this is the last quote, last thing that he has written here. I've put it at the bottom of the notes. He says, "Know that no one can have indulged in the holy writers sufficiently unless he has governed churches for 100 years with the prophets such as Elijah and Elisha, John the Baptist, Christ, and the apostles." We are beggars. This is true. So what he understood after all that he had been through is God was true, and this metathesis, this process of change throughout his life, was something he was called up into, and so was everyone. And even if we had done this for all these years, he says, we can't have indulged the holy writers sufficiently. In other words, what is now available to you in your language, he said, and he was a friend of John Wycliffe, who did the translation a few years later into English, the first one. He's saying, we will never have fully gathered everything that is there for us. We still end up at the end of all this study and of all this rich experience with the Father, we're just beggars. We're just still waiting on him. We owe it all to him. And I just think that's a great quote from him, that regardless of what you might do in your lifetime, you'll still never have plumbed the depths of the richness of the Father. And that's what Paul says, you know, the height and the depth and the breadth with, you just can't get there. It goes beyond anything we could imagine. So here we've switched gears a lot, moving from 1400 BC to 1600 or 1500 AD. And yet, here's this life of a disciple, very much like the Old Testament, very much like ours, this process of change throughout our lives, of things happening and circumstances changing our directions and things beyond our control which completely change how we live out the rest of our lives through people, all kinds of circumstances, and often we're surprised at where we end up. But there's a plan of God in each one of our lives, and we're on our personal journey of transformation and being restored back to the image of our Creator. Some of our journey is wonderful. Some of it's mountaintop. Some of it's valley. Some of it is wandering in a desert, as we've been looking at others who've done. And yet, as we see this repeated over and over again, hopefully we can say, you know what? I'm on a journey. The Father knows where I'm going. I'm clueless, but that's okay. You know, some of us use GPS and we still get lost. But, you know, on our spiritual journey, the Father has us. He knows where he's taking us. We can trust him. So we become like little children, little four-year-olds, who are fine with just holding on to mom's or dad's hand and being taken where they're going. They don't have to worry about where it is, where do we park the car, you know, where's the restaurant, how do we get home from here. You know, they don't worry about that because they're safe. That's how we are as well. We need to have that childlike attitude of saying, Father, we trust you. We know we're on a journey. We know you're the one who has the end goal in mind, and we want to reflect your glory more and more. And one of the things I was realizing this morning, one of the reasons God has put us in family, because we have a hard time realizing how much we've changed. But do you know how easy it is to see the change in other people? How much they look like God? How much they reflect His love and His mercy and His kindness and His tenderness and His generosity and all those traits? And so He puts us in family so we can reflect back to one another what we see. And it's an opportunity of encouraging one another. That's what the scripture says, all the one another is in the New Testament that Paul refers to and wants us to reflect back to one another so that we can be encouraged. It's like, hey, we did something right. We did a good job here. So if we've learned nothing here other than the fact that this life is a journey, our disciples' life is a journey, and regardless of what era we find ourselves in, God is faithful. And God will bring us through, as He did with Martin Luther. And of course, look at all the things that have happened since then. Even though Martin Luther, one of the expressed desires of his heart was that there would not be a movement with his name attached to it. Well, I don't know if you've looked around or not, but there is this church called the Lutheran Church, and it was his expressed desire that that not happen. But after his death, of course, it happened anyway. And so, you know, we don't determine what happens after we're gone. But, you know, we need to live and do the best we can while we're here. So this is an exciting thing. On this 493rd day, when these statements were nailed to the door, opening up a whole new vista for believers. And we owe the freedom and the candor that we have here this morning to the work and the sacrifices of men just like him and hundreds and thousands more through the years who have blazed the trail so that we have the freedoms we have today in the relationship with the Lord that we have. So it's great, far more than it just being the other holiday or celebration that we're having today. I think this idea of being in Martin Luther and the hymn that he wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We were taught in school that Martin Luther didn't write that song. He borrowed it from, it was a bar tune, and he just wrote words to it. But since then, they've realized, no, it really is a tune that he has written. It was borrowed, the ideas of it and the rhythm were borrowed from a bar tune, you know, swinging the beer steins and the whole thing. And it was scandalous. And then it was somewhat modified. So the version that we would normally sing in churches today has been modified and made a little more stately than his original version. But, you know, what's interesting now, too, I did read that in one of the latest hymnals or hymn books for the Catholic Church, they've included Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which really changes what you would think, you know, that you think anything with his name on it would not be in one of their hymn books. And so God has done a wonderful work of opening up and changing ideas and thoughts and moving into the 21st century. So let's pray for us as we move into this time of this table of the Lord this morning, this communion. These sacrifices of the saints that have gone before us are what have created the atmosphere that we live in today and the freedom that is ours. So the sacrifice of Christ has been followed and obeyed by many, many before us, this mighty cloud of witnesses, so that we still have the freedom to celebrate the Lord's sacrifice for us and this new life that He has given us through His sacrifice. And so as we come this morning celebrating the beauty of this life, celebrating the fact that we're on a journey, what a great perspective. If you're in a really tough, ugly spot right now, recognize that you're on this is part of the journey. It's not the whole journey, and it's certainly not the end goal. The end goal is our transformation and our restoration into the image of the Father. And so this too has come to pass. So, you know, we take great joy in this morning. So let's celebrate the life the Father has given us. Father, this morning we're grateful for stories. We're grateful for those saints, those giants of the faith who have just given so much and lived through such incredible hardship that now, for us, all these years later, nearly 500 years later from Martin Luther's sacrifices, we enjoy far more than he ever imagined possible. And while he was a man and greatly flawed in so many ways, you used his zeal and his training and his verbal abilities to accomplish your purposes. And so that gives us hope for those of us who are also flawed, for those of us who don't really have our act together, yet you choose us. You've placed your spirit in us, and you call us into this newness of life every day. You don't give up on us. You encourage us. So Holy Spirit, as we come here this morning, teach us afresh. Teach us what it is you have for us today. You have a fresh word. The Father's love is available to us here this morning. Could we be overwhelmed afresh at this great provision that is ours? So Lord, come and visit us today as we take part in this meal, as we remember your sacrifice till you come, as we give you thanks for this life that you give us. Father, we'll ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. guess our responsibility before the Lord as we consider all that has been given to us is that we would take full advantage of this life he's given us. That we would live in the very fullest dimension of all that he has for us and not allow it to slip away into oblivion, not allow it to just take a back seat. But these things that others have paid the price to give us, that we would live in its fullness. So let's pray together as we leave here today. Father, thank you again. Thank you for life. Thank you for not allowing us to take it for granted. Help us to realize that what we have now, all the privileges, all the freedoms that are ours, have been purchased. Life itself, all our liberties, all our understanding. People have paved the way with many, many tears and much sorrow and difficulty. And now today we enjoy what they paid to give us. So help us to pay it forward. Help us to see that we've been given something that is not to hoard, but to give away with freedom and with joy. We will never outgive you. We'll never come to the end of your resources. So could we be hilarious givers of life and the gift, using the gifts that you've given us to do this kingdom work you've called us up into. Bless you for this day, Father, as we go from here. Could these words, could these truths ring strongly and clearly in our hearts? And we'll continue to give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.